Hallelujah. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Amen, amen. You know that you're a child of God. You're somebody's child. You're either the devil's child or you're a child of God. Me and the devil, we don't care too much for one another, so I'm pretty sure that's not my dad. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. Amen, amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. God bless you. Nice to be back together once again. We'd like to go into part two of our mini courtship series. And just chomping at the bit to comment on modern events and prophecies being fulfilled. There's just so much happening all at once. You know, we can go for long periods where it's kind of quiet, you know, like the minor prophets, the books of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. And then all of a sudden, Jesus comes on the scene and boom, 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 boom. Right. Well, we're entering into a cycle where modern events are being made clear by prophecy. Prophecy is being fulfilled. Been patiently waiting, and here we are. Amen. We don't need any more vindication, but we're going to get more. Amen. Amen. God's word is true. Hallelujah. I'd like to read from Ruth, the second chapter tonight. We'll read the first five verses. Ruth chapter 2, starting at the first verse. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, and of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. So she's been told that she's going to find grace in the sight of this near kinsman, that she just happens to find herself in his field. No, she didn't just happen. It was all ordained to the Lord. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap, or her, it was her opportunity, was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, who's this? Whose damsel is this? Oh, you mean the Moabitess? You mean Ruth? Who is this? The Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we come together for this evening service, it's with thanksgiving in our hearts and the joy bells are ringing. And Lord, as we just sang, I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. We know that because you've revealed that to us. You prove it to us daily, Lord. And just every single day is another opportunity, Lord, to get to know you better and to get to know ourselves better and our purpose and your will in our lives. And Lord, it's just an exciting time to be alive. It's an exciting time to be upon the scene. We ask once again, Lord, that you bless your word as it goes forth, as we enter into this important subject, Lord, of courtship, which we know that all of these principles, they're your principles. And Lord, they're your ways of doing things. And we know that if we approach things the right way and if we do things according to your word, we should expect certain results. And we should be able to have confidence in whatever it is that we're doing and go forward with it and have a peace and have a rest that the world knows nothing about, neither can they. But Lord, we're thankful once again tonight that we can come to you, run to you, that Father, that we can seek your leadership, that we can seek understanding, and Father, you're faithful to, you said if any lack wisdom or desire wisdom to ask, and that you would give it to us liberally, heaped up and poured out. And so Lord, we ask that you'd speak to us once again here tonight from your word, and Make your word real in our lives. Quicken it, Lord, and may it just become so simple to us. And may we be able to say tonight, this is that. Bless each and every one, we pray. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen, amen, amen. You may be seated. So we'll just pick right up on that story, if you don't mind. Starting at the sixth verse. And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and she hath continued even from the morning until now. She's a real worker and she's out there in the field and been out there since early morning and she's still out there working away. That she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, she's got his attention. He sees her in his field. He's come to look upon his own field, and he's heard about her ahead of time, heard things about her. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, now he's speaking to her directly, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field. I've found a real worker in your kin, by the way. Don't go into another field. Don't go from this church to this church to this. Don't look outside the message. Stay in that field that you're in. A field is a type of the world, but it's also a type of the church in this case. Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. I want you to stay here. I want you to glean in this field. I want you to work right alongside my maidens. And he said, let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. So not only is she being given permission, but she's being invited to go through the field and to glean. And of course, the whole concept of gleaning is that there's the harvest is taking place, and the reapers first pass through the field, and of course they don't harvest everything that's possible to harvest. They're going after the big easy stuff first as they're going through, and then there are some leftovers, and if you're willing to work, you can go out in the field and they call it gleaning. You can go out there after the reapers have reaped what they're going to reap from the harvest. You can go out there after them and glean, and you can glean enough to survive, to live on. And he says, glean not in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap. Go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go into the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. So these young men, and they're a type of the fivefold ministry. They're not to touch you. They're not to defile you. They're not to give you of their own seed. You're in the field to harvest my seed. You're in the field to harvest from my portion, and feel free to do it. Stay here in this field, and the ministry will take care of you. They'll give you drink when you're thirsty. They'll as we'll see here in a moment, they'll leave handfuls behind on purpose. Then she fell on her face, and she bowed herself to the ground, and said unto him, why are you so nice to me? Why have I found grace in thine eyes? You're a great man. You own the cattle of 1,000 hills. You own lots of land. You have a bountiful harvest. You're well respected, well thought of. And why have I, a Moabitish, Why have I found grace in thy sight? Remember that? You remember when Jesus became real to you? And you remember when he started showing you his love and his mercy and his grace? And you thought, how did this happen? What's wrong with this picture? Something's got to be wrong with this. Something's going to go wrong here. I don't deserve this. You don't. That's what makes it so wonderful. Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me? Why are you even paying attention to me? I'm just a nobody, she says, seeing that I'm a stranger. You know, I'm not even from these parts, you know. I'm a visitor. I just started attending Love Divine Fellowship. Why are you being nice to me? I'm suspicious. And Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath fully been showed me, fully been showed me, all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother, and you've given up a lot. You've made decisions, you've made choices, and it's been proven what you did. It's not a secret, and it's been made known unto me, and it's got my interest. It's got my interest to the point that I wanted to come out and see it for myself. How thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity. You know, there's no one that's left father, mother, sister, brother for the gospel's sake that won't be blessed in this life and in the life to come. For he owns the cattle of 1,000 hills. And in the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. You're coming in, as you've said, as a stranger, but you came willingly, and you came with a wonderful attitude and a wonderful approach, and you've been looking after your mother-in-law and doing what you can for her, not taking no thought for yourself. He says, the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. So notice this a near kinsman, God is using this near kinsman to bless her. And as we're going to see later, this near kinsman will actually be her redeemer. He will actually restore her, redeem her, speak for her, pay the price for her. And he's saying, may the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust, may he bless you. And she's on his land, and he's wanting her to be blessed. He's wanting her to be rewarded for her goodness or for her faithfulness. And she's at this stage in her journey, you know, she went through justification as she left Moab and made that choice to follow her mother-in-law and say, your people are my people. Where you go, I'll go. What you eat, I'll eat. And where you're going to live, I'm going to live. So that's a type of justification. Here I am, Lord, I surrender. I give my life to you. I don't know what's in my future, but I know that you hold my future. And wherever you want me to go, I'm going to go. And I'm just happy to be saved. I'm just happy to be along. I don't have any other expectations beyond that. I'm just glad to be a part of this, right? But now she's in the land, and now she's going through the second work of grace that we go through, which is the process of sanctification, where God cleans you up. He changes your desires. He gives you new desires and takes things out of your life. He sets you free from the sins that so easily beset you. And so she's working her way, as we do. We work our way through sanctification, right? We know that it's not works that saves us, but we know that there are things that we do. That, you know, the Word will show us this is wrong, that's wrong. You shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that. You know, as Paul was telling the Corinthians as they're working their way through sanctification, he says to one, well, you know, don't sleep with your mother-in-law or your father's wife any longer. And, you know, we're like, really? They're actually doing... We're seeing how heathen the Gentiles were. Actually, we're not so surprised now, right? Because we're seeing the Gentiles are going back to being Gentiles. And they're going back to being as heathen as they were then, right? So we were shocked when we heard that, but we've had the benefit of of a nation knowing Christ for millennia now. So, you know, it surprises us that, you know, even to the a common person, that just doesn't sound right. Of course, now it's, you know, things are starting to sound crazy once again. But when you're working your way through sanctification, God is testing you. God is trying you. He's not going to fill you with His Spirit if you're not willing to surrender completely to Him, not willing to sell out to Him completely. And, you know, and so He's showing you, He's tutoring you with the Holy Spirit. He's showing you this is wrong, that is wrong. And you're like, well, thank you, Lord. You don't feel condemned. You're, thank you, Lord. I don't want to be that way. I didn't know that was wrong, but thank you. Right? I sure don't want to do that. And I sure want to be more like you. I want to learn your ways and I want to do what you would have me to do. And so, we all go through that process, right? And Brother Branham talks about it and Paul talks about it, how, the Holy Spirit is tutoring us and guiding us, and how a report is being given on how we react and what we do, how we react to what God shows us, you know, what God leads us to do. And so whatever she's being told to do, she's doing it, right? And she's faithful and she's out there in the field and doing this work. He says, the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thy handmaidens. Now, you remember how that felt? Remember when you came to Christ and you just feel like you're in a church full of angels? You didn't know that some of them were hell's angels, but anyway. You were in a church and I mean, you just look at people and you think, my, these people just walk on clouds, you know, they're just, I bet they never say an unkind word, and they're probably born this way, but not me, you know, because you realize what a sinner that you were, and you recognize, you know, it kind of comes down upon you like an avalanche, because there's so much that you didn't know, but now God has shown it to you. He's not condemning you, though. You were condemned, but now He's setting you free and is forgiving you. But your life is changing, and it's changing at a very rapid pace, right? So I can still remember it. I hope I never forget it. I can still remember getting around the Fluitts and Schulers and different ones and feeling like, man, they're going to figure out I don't belong here, you know. And I hope that they just keep, I want to find favor in your sight, as she said, right? But what happens when you find out what I really am, what I'm really like, you know? You're in a process of being changed, and you're still relating to what you were versus who you really are. And you're beginning to find out who you really are. And so it's just, you know, wow. Right? So that's the stage that she's in. She says, thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid. Wow, I can't believe it. Though I be like, be not like unto one of thine handmaids. And Boaz said unto her, at mealtime, come thou hither. Now, you don't just invite anybody to the dinner table, right? It's, you invite people that are your guests. And if they are your guests, you want to treat them like they're your guests. You want to treat them like their family. You want them to be comfortable. And he says, at mealtime, come thou hither and eat of the bread. You're not going to have to bake. You're not going to have to grind the grain or whatever. You're not going to have to knead the flour together and mix it with water and all that and make bread. Just come and eat of the bread. Enjoy the bread and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves and reproach her not. So now she doesn't have to wait for the harvesters to, the reapers to go through the field first and then, you know, kind of follow up afterwards and pick whatever remains. But he says you can be out there right among them, you know, as they're harvesting. You just go right on through and make yourself at home. Let her glean even among the sheaves and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her. So just go ahead and drop it, you know. Don't worry, you won't get in trouble. Nobody's going to turn you in and say, why are you wasting that? But just on purpose, just go ahead and, you know, harvest some of it and drop it and let her take advantage of this. And leave them that she may glean them and rebuke her not. Isn't that wonderful? So she's not having to, you know, dig through garbage cans and, you know, feed where rats are feeding or whatever. She's getting the very same grain that Boaz is going to get or anybody else, right? So our subject again tonight is courtship, and we know that God has a right approach for every situation in our lives. And in our text, we know that Ruth's husband has died, and her father-in-law has died, and her brother-in-law has died. And, you know, many times when we are looking at the different elect of God characters in the Bible, we tend to overlook the struggles, and instead we focus on the blessings and on the successes and on the supernatural and what God does and how God makes himself real. But if we really put ourselves in their shoes, you know, and that means without knowing what lays ahead of them, as it was for them, well, then their lives begin to look more and more like our lives. And we can learn many, many things from their experiences that are helpful to us. We obviously want to be blessed by God. If you say, not me, you're a liar. We all want to be blessed, right? As they were, we want to see the supernatural. We want to experience the supernatural as they did. But what about the dry times? What about the discouraging times when everything seems to be going against them? Can we still trust God when we go through those kinds of times? Can we still believe that God's in charge, that God's in control, that we have a bright future when everything's going wrong all around us? Think about this for a moment. Our story starts out with death on every side, right? With wondering how to survive in hard times. With reaping from seeds that had already been sown. Ruth and Orpah, they didn't sow the seeds that they were reaping the fruit of. Their father-in-law and their husbands did. Remember, they left the land when things were tough. They left the land and they went to Moab looking for God to take care of them in Moab. And God never did promise that he would provide for you for Israel outside of the land. If you wanted to be blessed, you needed to be in the land that God had allotted for you that he wanted to bless you in. So it would be like us trying to be blessed outside of the Word or us being blessed outside of the church, right? You got to be where God wants you to be or where God has placed you. You got to be in God's provided place in order to see the benefits of it. So they didn't know, of course, that they were living out a great portion of the plan of God for his people, living out in technicolor, if you will, the great plan of redemption, important parts of the great plan of redemption. They initially just knew that they had fallen upon hard times. And, if it had just been their father-in-law that died, not saying that would have been no big deal or that it's not something to that it wouldn't have been a hardship. I'm not saying that at all. But if it would have just been their father-in-law that died, they likely would have been able to continue on and help Naomi out as well without much difficulty. Or if it had been just one of the sons that had passed away, the other son could have redeemed his sister-in-law as well as his wife. Chances are that he would have been able to take care of both. But for all of the men of the clan to pass away, that was a shock. It was a great hardship on all three of the women. And presumably the daughters, though they were from Moab, had converted to the ways of their husbands, and so they were likely distant from their natural born family members. They probably weren't expecting to get much help from their family members, right? They'd left father, mother, sister, and brother for the gospel's sake, so to speak. And now they are three strange women living among strange people. You say, but they're from Moab. Yeah, I'm from Tucson, but it's a strange place to me, right? I'm actually not from Tucson. If you ask me where I'm from, I don't know. The mind of God, that's where I'm from, you know. I lived in 11 states growing up, and I've lived in 30 or 40 different homes along the way. So I suppose Tucson's more my home than anywhere because I've been here longer than any other place. But it's still, you know, we're just passing through, right? This doesn't feel like, oh my, I just want to live here forever throughout eternity. No, I expect there to be a few changes in my home. Right? So there are three strange women living among strange people without a means of support in the land. You know, in times like that, many people become bitter. Many people become disillusioned. Many people succumb to self-pity in times like that, right? No hope, discouraged, ho-hum, it'll never work. Many people will fall away because they think that they're being treated unfairly, or that God, the God that they were told about, that they were supposedly following, was either not real or was not concerned about them. Ruth, for example, she didn't have the benefit of the foresight to see that the greater part of her life was just ahead of her. What she saw just ahead of her was what looked like complete and total failure. Looked like abandonment. It looked like there wasn't any future at all. Come on, help me out here. And we find that it's the same way with us so much of the time, right? So much of the time, you know, a lot of times a teenager will be contemplating suicide. The devil will convince that teenager that it's hopeless. Nobody cares about them. They have no future. And yet their future is just there right on the cusp of it. And everything is just about to open up. And their lives are just about to change for the good. Right? But they can't see that. So this is the place that Ruth was at. And it is our reactions to our circumstances that actually determine the direction that our lives take from that point forward, right? We saw that Orpha took a completely different direction than Ruth did. You know, Orpha was actually kind of glad that she was getting set free from this, because she never really wanted to follow the message anyway. She didn't really have a lot of confidence in the direction that her family was going. She was just going along for the ride. So she was actually kind of looking forward to going back. Ruth, on the other hand, she was sold out. She didn't understand why things happened the way they did. But she didn't get down in the Molly Grubs, and she didn't get depressed and oh my and poor me and have a pity party and then try to get everybody to join her on the pity party. Help me out here, friends. She had we've been in situations much less than that. And we've seen people react, you know, very negatively. But she wasn't. So it's our reactions to our circumstances that actually determine the direction that our lives take from that point onward. It's not that God's doing it because of our reaction. It's that God looked down through time and saw what our reaction would be and said, I'm going to bless you. So Ruth has journeyed from her homeland of Moab and with her widowed mother-in-law, Naomi, to the land of Naomi's inheritance. It's strange to her. But she's made a clear-cut decision to follow her mother-in-law and to live as her mother-in-law lives, though she doesn't know what's in store for her yet. And friends, that's how it was for us when the Lord really got a hold of us. We didn't know what was in store for us. We just decided, I'm going to go this direction. I don't want to go that direction any longer. That's the definition of insanity, is to try to do that again and expect different results. No way. I don't want any part of that. I've found a new and better way. I don't know where it's, I don't know what my future holds. I don't know everything that's in my future. But I know I want to go this direction. So she made a clear-cut decision. She's doesn't know what's in store for her yet. The men of the family previously, they had left the promised land with their father and their mother during a time of famine, and they settled in Moab instead. And of course, we know Moab was the land where Lot and his daughters settled in. So it was kind of a, you know, they were outside of the land. It was kind of a compromising, backslid place to be. And the two sons of the man from Bethlehem, Judah, and Naomi, they took to themselves wives from among the Moabites, which was really something that they shouldn't have done. But we assume that there were no believers in Moab that believed like them. And so they took to themselves wives of you know, the Moabites. And, you know, that'd be a type of some of us going out into the world and taking wives from the denominations, right? How do you expect God to bless that? Clearly, that's not God's plan for your life. And they may have tried to convince themselves, as people do many times, that it was the will of the Lord for their lives, right? That the end justifies the means, in other words. But instead of finding relief from their troubles, things just got worse for them. You know, which is worse? Living in Israel during a time of famine or going to Moab when there's plenty and dying? That's a rhetorical question. I don't think you need to answer it. I think we know what the answer to that is. So instead of finding relief from their troubles, things only got worse for them because all of the men died one by one. So Naomi decides to go back to Israel and she tries to shake off her daughters-in-law and release them from any obligation to her. And one of the daughters-in-law, Orpha, she jumps at this. She kisses Naomi and chooses to quickly go back to her Moabitish ways, which she never really wanted to depart from to begin with. But Ruth had decided to go with her mother-in-law instead and to accept the ways of Israel and to live as an Israelite among them. So when they arrive in the land, Naomi instructs Ruth on the law of the near kinsman. There's a law that existed in the land that, you know, if your husband passed away that and he had a brother, it would be the brother's responsibility to step in and, you know, raise up children through her and redeem her, restore her. If you had land, you were part of a certain tribe and you had land and somehow you fell into hard times and you had to, mortgage that land or whatever, and go into slavery, we know that, the near kinsman could set you free from that as well, could restore, could buy back what you owed on and restore it back to you. So Ruth is Naomi tells Ruth to glean in the field of the near kinsman Boaz. And so while Ruth is gathering from the grain that's left by the reapers after the harvest, Boaz takes notice of her, as we looked at here a few moments ago. God had instructed, you know, as a general rule, God had instructed Israel, the tribes, to leave behind grain from the harvest that the first pass through the fields did not catch. And these small amounts of grain, they were to be left behind on purpose for the widow, for the stranger, and for the fatherless that were in the land, for them to be able to labor and to glean and to, you know, to sustain. It's God's welfare system, right? This was God's will work for food system, to ensure that nobody went without. So God had provided a way for each and every one. It wasn't a handout, though. And we don't do anybody any good when we, you know, just give, because they'll just take, and they'll never learn the value of that. And so they had to work like everybody else in order to eat. So while Ruth is busy gathering grain, she's being watched. Friends, when we're working our way through the stage of sanctification, we're being watched. We're being given orders, and then we're being watched to see what we do, how we react, whether we're obedient, whether we're about our Father's business, or whether we want to go our own way. And there are literally millions upon millions that will be there on the other side that accepted Jesus as their Savior, but never went on to let Him be their Lord. They can't take orders. They didn't want to take orders, right? But they wanted salvation, and they're believing for that and trusting in it, and they'll receive that. So while Ruth is busy gathering grain, she's being watched, but she's not whining, and she's not complaining, and she's not acting ungrateful or resentful. Some people, you know, you know every little detail about their lives. Most of it you don't even want to know. You got your own problems, and they don't even realize that you got your own. They look at you and they think, man, I wish I had your life. But just because you're smiling, they assume you don't have problems, right? I choose to smile. So she's not acting ungrateful. She's not acting resentful. She's not, you know, looking and thinking, you know, there needs to be some kind of equity adjustment here and some DEI, and right? She's diligently working to gather food for herself and for her mother-in-law to survive on. And this particular field was the field of Boaz, and of course Boaz would hear about what was taking place in the field, and so Ruth was, she wasn't looking for a husband, but she was being faithful in the little things, and her behavior was being observed, and her reputation was being established amongst the Israelites. Just as our lives are being observed, and just as our lives are being established, you know, amongst the church. So Boaz heard of how Ruth conducted herself in the land of Moab, and then also how she treated her widowed mother-in-law, how she drew near to her, how she looked after her, and how she was obedient. Naomi being a type of the Old Testament is schooling her in the ways of the Lord. So Boaz had heard about the choices that Ruth had made, the harder choices, heard about her clear-cut decisions, and he knew that Naomi was his kin, and so by association, Ruth was also his kin by her marriage to Naomi's son. Boaz is wealthy. Boaz is a devout believer. He's sincere. He's got a great reputation. And he decides to come see this woman, Ruth, that he's heard all these good reports about. And, you know, he had many women that he could have chosen from to be his wife. He could have had just about anybody he wanted. And there were certainly a number of women that were gleaning that he could have chosen from if it was that type of a woman that he wished to marry in general, you know, someone that was working out in the field. There were a lot of prospects, right? But this woman, Ruth, she catches his attention because of her character and because of her reputation during the hard times. Now, presumably, there were other churches. The woman is the type of the church. There were other denominations that were working their way through legalism, but they weren't showing the same character that Naomi was showing, right? Maybe they were complaining and whining, and who knows? Maybe they weren't being faithful. Maybe they couldn't take orders, whatever. She had a certain character that was on display, and God watches that, right? We emphasize that it's not our works, but it's our faith. It's grace, and it's through faith. But there will be works that goes with it, right? So this woman, Ruth, catches his attention because of her character and because of her reputation during the hard times. Let me say that again. Maybe you should say it. Go ahead. Ruth catches his attention because of her character, because of her reputation. When? During hard. Friends, it's easy to show some kind of character. It's easy to show some kind of reputation when things are going well. We've seen over the years people with a lot of money roll through the church, and oh, they're just hallelujah this and hallelujah that, and yeah, they got money to, they're just rolling in dough. There's no hardship in their lives, and they were born with a silver spoon sometimes in their mouth, so to speak, and hadn't been through any kind of hard times, and so everything's hallelujah this and glory to God that. But what about in the hard times? What about when there's, you don't know how you're gonna make the next meal? What about when you don't know where, you know, your car's running on fumes, and because it's running on fumes, you're parking it on a hill so that you can push start it in case it stalls out or whatever, or in case it runs out of gas, and then you put gas in it and now you got to get it going again. Sounds like something I'm familiar with, right? What about when you don't know, you know, how your next payment is going to be made for this or for that, where you're just going, you know, paycheck to paycheck, which many of us have experienced, right? There are some people that have never experienced that before, and so they have a twisted view of what it means to be a Christian, because they can shout and scream and holler and say hallelujah because everything's easy for them, right? Let a little hardship come, and it's a different story. So it's what we do when we're under pressure that really matters. And you are who you are under pressure. And if you don't like what you see, which most of us don't, when we're put under pressure, and something will come out and we'll think, well, I thought that was gone. I thought I was over that, or thought I'd overcome that. Well, now you have a chance to say, God, help me, you know, take that out of my life. I don't want to react that way any longer, you know. So he notices her, he hears about her character, he hears about her reputation during the hard times, so much so that he decides to come and speak with her and hear from her firsthand. Everything he's heard so far has been secondhand, or it's what he saw from a distance, but now he wants to come and speak to her one-on-one. And friends, this is how it is with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will begin to come closer and closer and closer. How many knows that's true? Amen. Yeah. As you surrender more and more, and as you're showing more and more obedience and more trust, and you're part of your vocabulary is hallelujah anyhow. Right? How many has that testimony? Well, praise his name anyway. Right? And then you find that he's there. He's never left you. He's hovering around you. And he's saying, that's the kind of person that I want to bless. That's the kind of person that I want to dwell in. That's the kind of person that I want to unite with. These whiners over there, it don't matter what I do. In fact, the more I bless them, the more they whine. Right? They're takers. But this person over here, it doesn't matter whether it's good times or bad times. They praise my name. They look to me. So this woman, Ruth, catches his attention because of her character, because of her reputation. And he decides to come and speak to her one-on-one. So Boaz tells Ruth, first off, I don't want you to go into other fields, but I want you to remain in my field. I'll take care of you. So he's taking responsibility for it, right? He's saying there's really no reason for you to go into any other field. That must have been a great relief to her to know that she doesn't have to go from church to church to church to church or from religion to religion. But this, it's a type of this God is going to, he's committed to me. Amen. This God is going to watch out for me. This God is going to provide for me. Amen. So he reminds her that he's told his young men to keep their mitts off of her and that they were bidden to give to her water to drink as much as she wanted whenever she needed it. And so she humbles herself before him and she asks, why have I found favor in thy sight? Why me, Lord? Why me, Lord? 30-something years and counting, and I'm still asking, why me, Lord? If we're just honest, friends, we look at all the people that are out there, we know what our own faults are. And it's very easy for us to see other people that just seem to be nice people, good people, lovely people. And you wonder, why didn't you choose them? Why me? I was a rascal or... I came kicking and screaming, I ran from you, Lord, right? Okay, what about the rest of you? I know we got lots of angels here tonight, but you're not in the condition to be saved until you know how lost you were and how much you need him. So she humbles herself before him. She asks, why have I found favor in your sight? And then he tells her, well, it's because of your character. And it's because you, not what you said, but what you did. You sold out completely. You made a clear-cut decision. You didn't go back. No whining, no buyer's remorse, no coming over here, well, I didn't know, and I thought this, and blah, 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 blah. Right? He says, because it's obvious that you're willing to go all the way with the Lord, not because you said it, but your life is showing it. And her reputation was known. Her reputation preceded her. I'm going to condemn those coffin devils. If you're coffin, don't worry about it. But those are spirits. And I cast them out of this building tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they're just afflicting my brothers and sisters. And we didn't invite you, so. He said, the Lord bless you for your labors and reward you for your labors. What a wonderful thing. You know what the best thing you can say to somebody is? God bless you. That's what he's saying. God bless you. Not God bless me, God bless you. He said, the same Lord that you put first, the same Lord that you sought first, under whose wings you have now grown to trust, may that same one bless you. So she'd found favor in the sight of Boaz, and she tells him that she's, I'm no better than any of these other women that are working their way through the legalism, sanctification, these other women that are gleaning, and I don't deserve your favor. I don't know why. I don't see anything special. I don't know why you chose me, but I'm grateful. I'm thankful, but I'm amazed that you love me. Amen. I'm amazed that you care. I'm amazed that you even noticed. So he tells her, come and dine. Come and eat at his table at noontime. That's a real, real honor, friends. And she sits with the reapers and she's given corn directly from the hand of Boaz. And then finishes eating and then she goes right back to work. She doesn't just hang around. Well, you know, I finally made it to the inner circle and so I'm just going to hang around here and be lazy and start making my list of demands. No, she went right back to work. And then he tells the reapers, drop handfuls of grain on purpose for Ruth. Notice, he could have said, do that for these other women, but he didn't. He said, for this one, right? Drop handfuls of grain on purpose for Ruth to gather, because what she's going to do is she's going to take this home for herself and for her mother-in-law to Naomi's home for her and Naomi to live on. And we know that the story of Ruth and Boaz, we know that it's a shadow of the story of the bride of Jesus Christ and of Christ, whereby our first husband, our first nature, died. And then we ended up in the field of our Lord Jesus. So Ruth goes through her phase of deciding, followed by her phase of gleaning or working her way through sanctification, and finally goes into the phase which we call resting while he's finishing the work as her kinsman redeemer. He swore that I won't rest this day until I finish this work and I've fully redeemed you. All of which types out our salvation, our relationship with our near kinsman, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we notice that there was a certain approach that Boaz took with Ruth, and there was certain behavior that was exhibited by Ruth. And it's not an accident. It's there on purpose for us to observe, right? Everything was done decently. Everything was done in order. But only one gleaner was chosen by Boaz out of all the gleaners that were in the field. So it doesn't mean that there weren't other good women in his field. But this woman not only had character and reputation, but she was also near kin to Boaz. And that obligated Boaz to act as her redeemer, to act on her behalf. And so Ruth, as we know, she ends up as his wife, and it's through her lineage that the Messiah comes many hundreds of years later. And of course, Ruth being a type of the Gentile, Boaz taking a Gentile bride, it's a very good type for us tonight. So the gleaning phase of Ruth's life was, and I say all that to get to this point now, it was a time of courtship when she's gleaning in the field. It was a time of courtship between herself and Boaz. And as Boaz learned of her, she learned of him. And it was done in plain view of others, and it was done in order. And nobody could point a finger at wrong behavior from either one of them. So we've established that the time of the courtship, it's the time when the man learns more about the woman and vice versa, the woman about the man, under safe and watchful eyes. And while we are learning more about the other one, we should keep our hands off of one another, right? This is baby food here tonight, friends. This is minimum, right? This is very minimum. If we can't do that, we need to get saved. We have no business courting, right? If we involve the flesh while we're courting. So just as we are not giving of ourselves emotionally or from the heart to one another during the, you know, the first stages of courtship, we don't give ourselves physically either. Is it okay to hold hands during courtship, Brother Baker? Well, there's no scripture against holding hands, but it really shouldn't take place unless the courtship is firmly leading to a greater commitment. Right? When we are courting one another, we absolutely shouldn't be hugging one another and embracing one another and petting one another as married couples often do. And it's fine for married couples to do that, but not when you're courting, right? By the same token, going back to the automobile analogy, right? You don't go take a car for a spin and go do Brody's in the parking lot, right? It's not appropriate. It's not your car. You don't need to pet a girl to see if she is your mate or not. You don't need to find out if she's pettable or not, whatever that means. Just made it up. I don't know what it means. And if the courtship ends with the relationship not going any further, well then, you just had your hands on somebody else's potential husband or wife. Right? And when a man and a woman, in fact, this is in the courtship book, if you'll run across this statement, Brother Branham said, when a man and a woman embrace, the woman leaves an imprint upon the man that stays with the man. Explain that to me. I can't. I believe it, though. Right? There's things going on in that other dimension, in that other realm, and we don't want to play around with it. I can assure you that there's not a man in the building that would like to see a photograph of another man with his arm wrapped around his wife. You know, I, for one, I still can't understand this to this day. I've got lots of faults, lots of things that I've had to battle, lots of things that I've had to ask the Lord to help me with and to change. But one of the things that was never a problem for me was to want to dress my wife up like a prostitute and show her off to everybody else. You know, in fact, when people would look at my wife, I'd look at them and the look was, get your eyes off my wife. Go get your own wife. My wife is not yours to look at. She's veiled to you. Right? She is veiled to everybody else, but not to me. Right? And vice versa. So, those things should be reserved for the husband and the wife and for nobody else. We don't need to kiss a girl to know if she's the right one either. There's not some kind of a magical kiss. The first kiss should be after the marriage has taken place before witnesses. That should be the first kiss. Otherwise, kissing is just trying to satisfy the flesh, and it is not at all the purpose of courtship. Well, what if I decide to marry this guy and he's not a very good kisser? Really? What if you aren't? Once the decision has been made to marry, well then holding hands, of course, is less of an issue. But we still don't want to begin knowing one another after the desires of the flesh until the marriage has taken place and we are living together as husband and wife. Right. We are still not kissing until we stand before the altar and we are told that now it's appropriate. You know, you can kiss the bride if you so desire to, right? When we propose marriage and we accept that proposal, well, at that point in time, we're bound to one another until death do we part in God's eyes. Yes, it is absolutely that serious. And He will hold us to our vow. Remember Billy Paul ran off with a girl, eloped, didn't have permission from her parents, from his parents, but they just ran off and did this and were led to believe from, you know, it wasn't overtly said, but we're led to believe from the things that were said that it was just a carnal thing. You know, they were running off, eloping. It wasn't a spiritual choice, it was purely carnal, right? And the parents knew that. And so Brother Branham said he got together with the father of the girl and they annulled that wedding because it was, you know, didn't start out the right way. It wasn't meant to be, so on and so forth. But Brother Branham told Billy Paul, because of this, you know, you can't handle the word. There are lifelong repercussions for things like that. So God, in this life, you know, there's reaping and sowing. right? That you say, but I'm forgiven. You can be forgiven, but there's still a harvest, right? So, if a vow is given, and then the engagement is broken, the two are still husband and wife in God's eyes. If the vow is broken, the woman can never marry unless it is to that man that she made the vow to, or unless the man dies. And that's a type of you and I. We can't be married to Christ until our first husband is dead. We can't be married to Satan and married to Christ at the same time. So the vow is what literally forms the union. It's that serious. And we need to teach our kids that. We need to emphasize that, right? It's something that you want to be very prayerful over. It's something that it's one of the greatest decisions that you'll make in this life besides next to your salvation. So it is the vow that forms that union. So you might ask, well, how long should courtship last? Should it be years? Should it be months, weeks, days? Well, let me put it to you this way, because there's no magic number for that, of course, but a courtship that has gone on for many months, and certainly for years, it's developed into something that's no longer courtship. Right? It's some kind of a friendship. It's some kind of a, you know, loneliness satisfier. It's a marriage that's not being called a marriage. It's lots of different things. The whole purpose of courtship is this the right one?
Right.
Right? Once you've figured that out, you don't need to court any longer.
Right.
Now you need to start talking about, you know, is to use jargon that we're familiar with. Now you need to start talking about tying the knot. I guess I should look that up sometime and figure out, you know, did they actually tie a knot? What is that? It alludes to something. I don't know what exactly. But for the sake of the other person and for our own reputation, we should not take a long time to decide. By the same token, you shouldn't take a long time to decide whether you're going to follow Jesus. There's an appointed time. So during courtship, we should talk about the things that matter. We should learn all that we can. We should investigate to see if there is a spark between us. And when we have both gotten to the place where we feel that we can't live without the other person, well, then we need to propose marriage and we need to stop the courtship phase. In our walk with the Lord, we decide to court with Him. And we learn of Him. Remember, He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then He said, learn of me. Take my yoke upon you. That's the courtship phase. You're learning of Him. You're taking His yoke upon you. He said, you'll find that I'm meek and that I'm lowly. And now you're going to find rest for your soul. The first rest that you found was you were laboring against sin. Now you're going to learn of me, and now you're going through this courtship phase. If you decide to continue on with me, now you're going to find rest for your soul. So we confess our sins to Him, of course. We ask Him for His forgiveness. We accept Him as our Savior. And then we move on to the next phase of our relationship, which is called sanctification. But we don't remain in that phase forever. And that's where the holiness churches, that's where they failed, is that they just stayed in that, you know, I'm all dressed up, but nowhere to go. You know, put me up in the, you know, I think of like a hutch, you know, that you, a woman will have with beautiful glass and whatever. And in that hutch, I grew up with this, right? We didn't have a whole lot growing up, but whatever we had, my mom would take care of. And, you know, we were taught how to have respect for things and how to take care of things. So We did have a few items that were special to my mom, and those things would be in the hutch. And if they were in the hutch, any of your brothers know what that meant, or sisters? That meant you never touched it. That meant nobody ate off of it, right? But people would come over and visit, and of course they'd be impressed. Oh, look at that nice china. Yeah. And it, look, but don't touch. Well, that's the holiness movement, right? All dressed up, all cleaned up. Look at how squeaky clean I am. Okay, but let's put you into service. Now it's time to receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Now it's time to let God come and fill you, right? There is a phase that we go through of, you know, we know that there's a work of sanctification. We're being washed by the water of the Word through our entire walk. But there is a phase that we go through before we receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost, where we're being tested and tried. We're being cleaned up. God's not going to pour His Spirit into a garbage can, right? So He's going to clean you up first before He puts you into service. And so we all go through that, but we don't stay in that phase forever. We eventually invite Him to fill our entire being, and He quickens us and then unites with us. He comes in to sup with us and us with Him. And when a family or an individual is looking for a church home, they go through a courtship phase too with the church. And in this phase, they learn about the direction of the church, or they should be, right? They learn about what the church teaches, or they should be, right? Brother Branham said, choose the best teacher that you can find. Find a good teacher. Check him out. See what his standing is on the Word of God. What you don't do when you're looking for a church, when you're going through a courtship phase, you don't become best buds with everybody in the church on the first day, and then join the church in order to be intimate with the church or to expect intimacy from the church. That's where the majority unhappiness and disgruntledness comes from in churches, is that people join the church for the wrong reason. Right? They're looking to join a club. Right? And they're expecting something out of the church instead of looking for Him. Friends, He never disappoints. People will disappoint. I'll disappoint myself, but He never does. So when people do that, when they're looking to become intimate with the church and expect intimacy, best buds, best friends, we're going to do everything together, any function you have, I'm invited, and we're going to be over at one another's houses all the time and into one another's business all the time. When people do that, they usually end up going from church to church to church looking for intimacy, and they never first find out about the church before getting to know the people after the flesh. They're knowing one another after the flesh, and they're looking for some good comfort for the flesh. Some are looking to be catered to and are constantly measuring what others are doing for them. I saw a minister's post one time on Facebook where he was just blasting other people for not giving him help in his time of need. So he's advertising, you know, how hard his life is and what he's going through, and, you know, woe is me and nobody's there to help me. He was quick to point out how some Mormon helped him in his time of need, and he gave God the glory for sending this Mormon to him that wasn't even a nice person, in his words. And it was meant as a rebuke to the rest of us, but this particular minister has always taken from others and has never given to others of himself. Christianity is not built on, it's not based on taking. It's based on giving. And if you're on the taking end, you'll never be happy. In fact, the more you take, the less happy you are. Right? You want to be happy? Give. You want to be happy? Live your life for somebody else. And we need to learn that very early on in our walk. Now, friends, you may think, okay, why are you getting after the church? It's the same way with the marriage. If you go into a marriage and your expectation is, he's going to do all this stuff for me, right? Well, you're in for a disappointment. Because you're to give as much as you're going to get, right? And your goal ought to be focusing on what you're doing versus what you're getting in return, right? Too often people will compare and they'll say, okay, well, he did this much, so I'm only going to do that much. And, you know, as I've bring up in counseling time and time and time again, just do your part, right? You're not responsible for what somebody else does. You are responsible for what you do. Do your part. And guess what? If you do your part, your partner is more likely to do their part. They're more likely to want to do their part because they appreciate you're doing your part and you're not requiring anything. Well, hallelujah, anyhow. That was a little marriage counseling there. But. Takers in marriage, they end up with the same selfish approach and the same bitterness towards those that are not doing enough for them. And Sister Baker, I'm sure that she would totally agree with me here tonight. And Ben, and you know, if you want to, as many of you know, if you want to, you know, get a real education, be a preacher's kid. You know, everybody's a critic. Everybody's this, that. They'll go through things that the average person won't go through, right? And you don't see them bitter, and you don't see them, demanding that people do things for them and whatever. But you just don't know what, a preacher's kid would go through. Before a courtship moves to an engagement, we need to be certain of our decision, and we need to seek wisdom and guidance on it, right? I mean, it's an important decision. And I don't mean from all your friends alone, because everybody's got an opinion. First and foremost, we need to seek the leadership of the Lord. And we need to be sure, you know. We need the Lord to give us that assurance down in our hearts. We should have found out ahead of time what the expectations of the father and mother of the bride and the bridegroom were when the courtship began. We wouldn't want to busy ourselves with courtship if we knew that the woman's father was never going to give us permission for the woman to marry the man. If we know that there's no point to it, then why even go there, right? And hope is not a good plan. In fact, hope is not a plan at all. And so before we propose marriage, we need to clear it with the father of the woman, and not just with the woman. Of course, you want to clear it with her too, right? It would be fine to ask the woman if she would ever consider marriage before then asking her father, because you wouldn't want to go ask the father if you're not sure that she wants to marry you, right? So you're not proposing. You see where I'm going? It's a delicate line, but you're trying to find out, would you? That's what Sister Baker did. She asked me the question, would you ever consider marrying somebody like me? Right? And I said, yeah, I suppose. She went out and bought a ring the next day. So don't take it that far. But brothers, if you're interested in this woman and you're thinking that this is the one, you want to find out if she feels the same way before you go ask her dad. Yeah. And once the engagement is confirmed, well, this is when you want to seek counseling from your pastor, for both of you, and to discuss where things go from there. And we have always wanted to spend time with whatever the couple and just talk through some things. And there are many, many examples of that in the message where Brother Branham talks about how he went and talked to this rich couple, and he went and talked to this poor couple, and what are you going to do when, you know, she's in a wheelchair? What are you going to do when there's no money or whatever, you know? Those kind of things, you know, where you're just trying to hit all the points and just, you know, doing a little sanity check, making sure everybody really knows what it is that they're proposing to do. It's just wisdom, you know. The relationship has now moved from the living room to the kitchen. And we all know that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach, right? Okay, you didn't think that was funny. Well, Brother Doug, how can I know that my love for that other person is right? Well, let me give you a simple answer. Without the Holy Ghost, it will likely be a selfish love. A love that's looking to be satisfied from your point of view only. It's what you want out of the relationship, right? But the right kind of love for the other person, it's a love that would want that other person to be happy above all. You love that person so much that you want them to be happy, right? Another reason why it's so important to be born again of the Spirit before considering courtship, and this is a very important point. I want to just spend a little bit of time on it for just a few more moments, but this is critical, friends. Another reason why it's so important to be born again of the Spirit before considering courtship is the fact that we all have a need and a desire to be loved, to be accepted, to be appreciated. But without the new birth, it's not clear to us where this love should come from. How many knows that's true? And we aren't able to give it to the other person either if we haven't ourselves yet received it from God. A man will many times expect a woman to love him in a way that only God can. And only God, in a way that God desires to love you. And we need to know this. We need to know what kind of love comes from God. What kind of love should I look for from my mate, right? What kind of love should I look for from my children? Because it's all different, right? Or from a friend. Let me just cut to the chase here. And I know this from experience. A man that is not filled with the Spirit will expect too much from the woman. Somebody can say amen to that. And that's what I was stumbling around trying to get to this morning when I said we could have avoided some things if we just knew more and were better prepared. You know, when my wife and I got married, we weren't born again of the Spirit. And I didn't know really what to expect from her and vice versa, because I hadn't really experienced that love from God yet, right? I hadn't really felt that I was accepted, that I was loved no matter what, right? We love him, why? So we don't even know what love is until he loves us first. Once you experience that, then you realize, you know, friends, your mate will never know everything that you're thinking. Your mate will never know everything that you're going through. Your mate shouldn't know everything you're thinking. Your mate shouldn't know everything that you're going through. Your mate will never understand everything about you because you don't understand everything about you. But God does. And what you're really desiring is the love from Him. He knows what you're going through. He'll accept you. He won't browbeat you. He'll love you. He'll give you what you need. He'll anticipate. He'll read your mind. But your wife won't. Your husband won't. And it's totally unfair and totally unrealistic to expect that. Right? We're all human. I mean, just turn it around for a moment. It's especially true for a man. A woman will have other things that she's expecting from a man that are unrealistic as well if she hasn't accepted, hasn't been filled with the Spirit, if she hasn't received her portion from Christ herself, she will have some things that are unrealistic as well. But from a man's point of view, he'll actually expect her to know how he feels. Well, that's so unrealistic because you don't feel the same way from one day to the next or from one month to the next. We're all changing. Why would we expect our mate to be able to read our... Well, she should have known better than to say that or to act this way or what. Why? Right? Turn it around for a moment. Right? Are you thinking that about her? Are you anticipating what she's thinking, how she's feeling? And you see where I'm going?
Right.
Only God knows that.
Right.
And only He will have that place in your life. That's why He's got to be in the center of it.
Right.
He's got to be your portion.
Right.
There are things that only Jesus can do for you. Right? And we shouldn't expect anybody else. If we get things like that from other people, wonderful. If we don't, wonderful. But He's our portion. So without the new birth, it's not clear to us where this love should come from. Whether it should come from a mate, from a family member, from parents, from teachers, from our best bud. You know that whole concept of BFF, right? Best friends forever. Who made that up? Right? And you can only have one, and that person is just symbiotic with you and whatever. That's all just made up. Right? And it's unrealistic. We end up expecting way too much out of other people. And we shouldn't do that. So a man that's not filled with the Spirit, he'll expect too much from the woman. She'll never be able to live up to it. He'll blame her for it. Even expecting her to understand him in ways that he doesn't understand himself, and to anticipate many times how he's going to feel. Where does that come from? A woman that isn't born of the Spirit of God likewise will have unrealistic expectations from the man. And maybe I could have one of you sisters explain how that works. But the bottom line is they will both fail to be able to do for the other person what only God can do for them.
Amen.
There are things that only Jesus can do for me.
Amen.
And when you know that, it's a wonderful thing. He'll never disappoint.
Amen.
And we'll quit expecting unrealistic things from other people. Okay, let me just read a couple of statements here and then we'll pull over here tonight. From Stature of a Perfect Man, he says, a young man asked me the other day, he said, you think I could ought to get married, Brother Branham, to such and such a girl? And I said, well, how much do you think of her? And he said, oh my, I just love her. And I said, well, if you're not going to live without her, or, you know, in other words, if you feel like you can't live without her, you better marry her then. But if it's going to kill you, you better go ahead and get married, I said. And so what I was trying to get to him is this, that if you love her so much, he says, now, right now, before you're married, everything's just fine and dandy. There's a veil that's over your eyes, and you just can't see anything wrong. And, you know, and if anybody even intimates that there's a possibility, oh no. You don't know our relationship. You don't know my Doug. I remember a family member of ours that married a murderer out of the prison, you know. And we were kind of going, okay. And she says, well, you just don't know my God. And I thought, well, you don't either. Because if you did, you wouldn't have went out there and married a criminal, right? You had no business being out there to begin with, right? Of course, they're divorced now and what have you. But I take no comfort in that, you know. The saying is a lot of times, I hate it when I'm right, you know. I take no joy in knowing how that was going to end up. But so much of that is so predictable, right? But it's because It's because our eyes are glazed over with, you know, what we imagine or what we hope or, you know, like I said, hope is not going to make something happen. Hope and faith are not the same thing. He says, right now, before you're married, everything is just fine and dandy. But after you get married, then the toils and the trials of life come in. That's when you've got to be so in love that you understand one another. When you're disappointed in her and she's disappointed in you, you still understand one another. Amen? That's the way it is with Christ, he says. We've got to be so in love with him till when we ask for something and he doesn't give it to us, that it doesn't shake us a bit. See? Why? And the only way you can do that is to become partakers of his divine nature. In other words, you've got to be baptized in the Holy Ghost. Become partakers of his divine nature, and then you'll understand the reason that he can't give it to you. Partakers of his divine nature. Another place, Brother Brown said, I've never asked God one time for anything that he didn't either give it to me or tell me why I couldn't have it. We ought to have that kind of relationship with him. And as I said this morning, a no should be just as good as a yes. Because his ways are beyond, his ways are perfect. So if he said no, there's a good reason for it. Again, in Christ is the mystery, he says, but God's great mystery, what that eternal God had as a mystery, has now been unfolded in Jesus Christ, then given right down to his church. What was once in God's mind is now in the body of Christ. Jesus making love to the church, his bride whispering secrets to her. You know how you tell your wife things, you know, the little girl that you're going to marry? You love her so much and you just tell her the secrets and get her up next to you and love you and everything. And he says, you know how it is. Well, if you know how it is, you don't even have to say too many words. And you're like, yeah, I know how that is. Right? He says, that's what God, Christ, is doing in the church. He's letting her know the secrets, just the secrets. He says, not these flirters. I mean his wife. So he's not telling everybody the same thing. He's not giving his treasures to those that don't love him. He says, I mean his wife. All right? Now look. By having the revelation of his secret made known to them by his grace, how the grace of God, people, I know it. I hope you don't think this sounds personal. A bunch of people or this or that. But the secret that God is sharing with the whole church, if they would just receive it, see? It doesn't mean just me or just you. It means the church that he is trying to get into it. And you say, well, why don't they receive it? He says, they can't receive it. He said these things, and how could they? Because Isaiah said that they can't see it. And he's always, the prophet Paul said, in the last days, the people would be heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. Now notice this, it doesn't say they don't love God. It says they love pleasures more than God, right? Truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, means they're not in control. Despisers of those that are good, heady, high-minded, having a form of godliness, but denying the power of. So there's no manifestation of it. There's no power. There's no overcoming power in their life. But denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For this is the kind that goes from house to house, and lead silly women led away with diverse lusts. He says with shorts and bobbed hair and everything else. Led away with diverse lusts, saying, it's all right. Oh, they're crazy out there. Don't pay. Never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And these men resisted it as Jambres and Jannes withstood Moses, able to produce a church. Of course, he's quoting right out of Thessalonians or Timothy, able to produce a church and produce a group of people. Yes, sir. But their folly will be made manifest when Jesus takes his bride and sets her up here and says, this is her. And away he goes with her. That's right. And their folly will be made known. He says, look at having the revelation of this secret made known to them by his grace. Look, when this great revelation, revealed mystery, is made known to you, then you denounce all the things of the world. You'll just automatically do that. Because this is so much more important to you than anything in the world. But it has to be real to you. He says, I've been this week down in the country, staying with some very dear friends, and I asked some of them at the table yesterday when we was eating. We always sit around and have a little study on the Bible, and we was talking about love. And there was a certain person that said to me, he said, this is wonderful. He said, I believe you're an Antichrist. Oh, thank you very much. I said, well, if that would be pleasing to my Lord, that's what I want to be. I want to be whatever he wants me to be. Amen. I love him. Amen. And if he should cast me into hell, I still would love him. If I go with the same spirit I have now, and he looked at me kind of strange. Well, I could imagine, right? This guy was looking for a fight. He was calling him a devil, saying that he was false, and was trying to tangle with him. And if he would have got an argument out of him, this guy would have went away feeling justified. And, right? There are people that will provoke you and try to get you to take the bait. And then, spiritually speaking, then they'll smoke a cigarette afterwards and say, was it good for you? You know, because they enjoy that. They just love a good drama. They just love a good, and they feel justified in it. And if you want to clip their wings, if you want to, you know, if you want to shake them up, don't react in the way they expect it. They're expecting a certain reaction. So he says, he looked at me kind of strange. I seen four or five of them there, young men, young wives, fine women, and I knowed how them boys loved their wives. So I said to them, I said, here's the way to test it. If your wife, before you were married, now you go back, say you've been dreaming that you were married. You really wasn't married, but you dreamed that you were. And you woke up and you went and talked it over with your girlfriend. And you said, you know, I dreamed that we were married and we had children. We were living happy and we were waiting for the coming of the Lord and everything. And then this girl would say to you, you know, I love another man better than I love you. I could be happier with that other man. Could you from your heart love her well enough to say, God's blessings rest upon you, my dear, and go with this other man? Now, if you're not filled with the Spirit, you couldn't do that. If you're not filled with the Spirit, you'd be imagining, I'm going to poison her. Poison him or whatever, some kind of crazy, selfish, humanistic kind of reaction. But if you are really filled with the Spirit of God and you truly do love her, right, you're willing to set her free. You want her to be happy. Amen. Right? I've had people over the years say, oh, I could never do that. And I thought, don't you know what that's saying? Right? You're still just playing church. You don't know the love of God. That's why you got to meet him first. Because he will be your portion. Right? So if somebody were to tell you that, and of course it would hurt. You're a human being. Of course it would be a little bit of a discouragement. But if you really love that person, if you truly love them, you want them to be happy. That true love is not selfish. You know, in the Greek, there's like five or six different names for love, and they're all different kinds of love and all different levels, right? There's philia, the love that one brother to another, right? There's agape love, that's the love of God, right? Which is at another level above that. There's a love that's called storge love, and that love is always keeping track. You know, it's keeping score. Well, it seems like I bought the coffee last time. So you're waiting for the other, you're just keeping a scorecard, right? It's a lower form of love, but it's a form of love, right? So we know that there are all different kinds of levels of love, but the true love that comes from God, you want what's best for the other person. Okay, I got one right. Anybody else willing to step out there? Could you, from your heart, love her well enough to say, God's blessings rest upon you, my dear. Go with this other man. Now, check that. Each one of you men or women, see? Well, if your love is correct, you would do that. For you are interested in her welfare. What you know you could have her, you can live with her. She's your wife, she will be. She'll marry you, but she won't be happy. She would be happier. And then if you love her, well, then you want her to be happy. Therefore, whatever the will of God is, let God's will be done. Whether I'm happy with it or not, I want to live so that he will be pleased with what I do. Therefore, check your objective and your motive by that. And you will know whether you love God or not. That's powerful, isn't it? That's a real good test. What if he would have said, you serve me, if I'm going to cast you away, I love you anyhow. Therefore, if the churches would see that and could believe it in that manner, it wouldn't be one trying to jerk the football away from the other fellow when he's running with it. He would be protecting that one. See? When a real true motive and objective wouldn't be one trying to say, hey, I got this tool and this is me. And see, God can't use a man. There's so much impersonation that follows it, and that's Satan. And the people can't realize that. They're trying to take the ball from somebody that's been give it. Let God raise up a certain ministry and watch how many goes after it. See? Now, genuine love for God. No matter what part I am, Lord, if I can only say a word for it, help protect it, let me do that. That's the same thing that would be about your wife. If you really love her, it's a filial love and it's an agapo love, a genuine love. She could live with somebody else happier, and you're not married now, of course, you can't. So if you could say, I want you to be happy, and I know that you would be happier with that other person, and we're not married, right? I haven't proposed marriage to you. Well, you'd want her to live with that other person. And friends, you can get to that place where you can say that, believe it, mean it, right? But not without the Holy Ghost. If you don't know that kind of love, you can't extend that kind of love to somebody else. Right? How many knows that's true? It's really liberating to experience His love first. Because now you've got more than enough love to go around. Right? And you know that He's going to be your portion no matter what. People get desperate. Everybody wants to be accepted. Everybody wants to be loved. And some people get so desperate that they get clingy, right? You ever run across somebody that they're so clingy that they actually drive you away, right? It has the opposite effect on you. You want to kind of avoid that person because they're just so desperate, you know, and they're like a person that's drowning and they grab a hold and, you know, and it's so selfish, right? And the reason why it's so selfish is because they don't feel loved and they're starving for that love. And we all need that love. Every one of us, we all look for that love. But when you have received the love of God and you're able to love yourself, I struggled with that for a little while because I thought that just didn't sound right, you know. What do you mean, love yourself? But if you don't love yourself, you can't believe that God loves you or anybody else, right? When I say love yourself, I don't mean stand in front of the mirror and go. I mean accept yourself for who and what you are, right? Realize that God accepts you the way that you are. He's making changes and he's changing you for the better along the way, but he loved you before he ever made one change to you. And if you can accept that, well, now you can accept other people. If you're struggling with loving yourself, with that self-love, you're going to struggle with loving other people. Right? Because you're going to be so hard on yourself. Well, you're going to be hard on other people too. Speaking from experience. But the love of God changes all of that. That's when you can really start singing that song, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can tell, right? I believe it was a man that was, or a person, I don't know if it was a man or a woman, I think it was a man maybe that was in an insane institution and wrote that song on the walls, right? The love of God is greater far than... What a wonderful song. But you sing that by experience. You sing it by revelation. It's the most powerful force in the universe. There's nothing greater than that love. It'll conquer anything. Brother Branham was actually showing love when that man said, you know, you're the Antichrist. And Brother Branham turned it right around and brought love into the picture and said, you know, okay, can you love this woman over here? If you really, really love her and you knew that she would be happier with somebody else, could you say, well, I want you to be happy? And I mean, that's what it's all about, is the love of God, right? So we're going to look a little bit more. We've got a few more things that we want to look at in regards to courtship and character conduct on Wednesday, Lord willing. We'll pick up on this again. But we love him because... And once you've experienced his love, now you've got some... You're not desperate any longer, right? You've got your portion. Now you've got more than enough. It's not going to, it's no skin off your teeth or whatever the saying might be. It's nothing to you to extend that love now to someone else without any preconditions, right? It's not storge love. In other words, well, I'll scratch your back if you'll scratch mine, but if you don't, I'm done. Well, go ahead and keep that kind of... I'll get a dog and he'll scratch me whenever I want him to. Or a cat. Isn't he wonderful?
Yeah.
So we learn how to, first of all, accept the love of God. Then we learn how to love God in return. We learn how to love ourselves. And we learn how to love others once we receive and experience his love first. Right? We get desperate and clingy and try to force people to give us that love that we're craving. And we get upset and emotional and what have you. And it's all because we haven't received his love. You receive his love, it solves your problem. For life. Right? Hallelujah. Somebody say praise the Lord. Let's stand. I did get one question that somebody sent. I'm curious if we're going to get any more questions. It's okay if we don't, but last time we spoke on this was 8 years ago. So I figure there's a new crop and time to go through this again, right? And like I said, I'm actually kind of jealous of of you people, you know? Because what's available to you wasn't available to me. And I wish it had been, right? I'm not upset over it. I'm not bitter over it or whatever. I just treasure it. I just think, wow, wouldn't it have been better to know this, you know, instead of the school of hard knocks? Sister Baker and I were discussing this a little bit earlier this afternoon, that we didn't get any coaching, you know. In fact, you know, maybe this won't be too edifying, but just to show you how human we all are, we could drop precious Benjamin and precious Adriana off at Grandma's house and tell her we'll be back at 10 o'clock and she'd babysit, right? And so 10 o'clock turns into 2 o'clock, and, right? We show back up and we've been drinking, been smoking, right? Nobody's concerned at all, right? Nobody's saying anything, either side of the family. Then the Lord gets a hold of you, right? Really gets a hold of you, turns your life around, you throw the TV out of the house, right? Now all of a sudden everybody's concerned, right? When you're driving around drunk and, you know, you could have killed somebody, nobody's concerned, right? But let the word become real to you, you know? Say the word prophet, right? Now all of a sudden everybody's concerned. Everybody's worried about you, you know? They should have been worried about us when they should have been worried about us, right? But now that we're in good hands, of course, God has a way of turning those things around. How many knows that's true, right? I mean, the way it started out, you know, some of you are going through these things yourself. You've chosen to follow after Him. You've put Him first in your life, and you're facing some persecution. Your family doesn't understand you. Your friends don't understand you. That's just how it is. It happens to all of us, right? Some will disrespect you. Some will look at you like you're a moron, or, you know, or like you're in a cult or something. And they completely overlook that big smile that's on your face. They completely overlook the fact that there's a peace that was never there. That you're not going out doing things that are, you're not destroying your temple, you're not defiling your body, you're not a hazard to anybody else, and you're not a hazard to your children, you're living right. They completely miss that or overlook it. But I'm saying this for a reason. Give it time. Just go the course. Eventually, they're going to come along and they're going to look up to you. Eventually, they're going to say, you were right about this or you were right about that. Eventually, they'll ask you to pray for them. They may still not want your religion, but they get into a sharp, sharp corner. They want you because they know. They know that something real has got a hold of you. Right? And you can't manufacture it. It's either there or it isn't. The sad part is that it's available to anyone, but so few take them up on it. That love is available to anybody tonight. You can leave this building so full of love that the person that you've been hating, the person that you've been plotting to get even with, that you didn't even think those thoughts, but there's a part of you that's mad or upset or wanting to quit or commit suicide or whatever, that love can strike you to a place where none of that matters.
Yes.
How many knows that's true?
Amen.
Where your enemies look good. Where you feel sorry for your enemy.
Amen.
Where you feel sorry for those that, and I mean genuinely, where you can look at a person and think, you know what, you were somebody's baby at one time, but the devil tangled you up. The devil got a hold of you and did something to you. And that's why you're the way you are today. And I feel sorry for you. God help that person.
Right.
You know, here we'll get into some of these current events shortly because there's so much that's taken place. But I found a little clip from an article in one of the newspapers that was talking about how there was 6,000 people that were recently baptized all at once out here in California, right? And they're talking about how it's a revival and how people are coming to the Lord and how people are looking. The Catholic Church is growing for the first time in a while, and other churches as well, and churches are coming together. Well, we know that there's prophecy concerning that, right? And so I'm on a minister's chat. It's a missions oriented chat, and so it's a forum where we can put prayer requests forward, needs, communicate, what have you. And so I shared that with my brothers, and right off the bat, I got comments from some that, well, that was probably Trinitarian baptism. Well, duh, right? There's the true way is so narrow, And I'm thinking, God help us, right? People are getting saved. And we're complaining about it? Of course, they don't have the full truth. But if people are coming to God, why would we be critical of that? Shouldn't we want that? Shouldn't we want people to come as far as they can come? Shouldn't we want Lot to come out of Sodom? Shouldn't we want people to get something before the tribulation? So that it carries them through? That's what the love of God will do for you. Right? We don't want to be Pharisees. Right? God help us if we become Pharisees. Right? Except you're like me, unclean, unclean. Can't even walk on the same side of the street with somebody else. Where's the love of God in that? If you really have experienced the love of God, you'll want His love to be extended to anyone and everyone. We know that everyone's not going to receive it. We know that. Right? But don't let it be because we didn't present it. Well, they probably won't accept it, so we just didn't share it. You don't know the love of God. Because if you do know the love of God, let people do whatever they're going to do. I didn't say cast your pearls. I didn't say tell everybody about, the first, second, and third pull of whatever it is that you believe. Tell them about the love of God. You should be able to tell anybody about the love of God, right? And let them come as far as they will. Hallelujah. Do you love Him? Is He good to you? Amen. Is He causing you to love others? Do you have a problem with the church? If you do, just get the love of God.
Amen.
Right? Our problem is with the devil. Right?
Amen.
It's not with one another. It's not with other people. It's not with our enemies. Our problem is with the devil. But our solution is with the Lord. Hallelujah. All right, I got to get off the stage here somehow. I just feel His presence.
Amen.
I just feel His love.
Amen.
I just feel tonight, friends, that this isn't one of those somebody's got a backache kind of a thing, but I just feel where we're at right now, that if you haven't experienced that love, and I can feel it,
Amen.
I can feel that God doesn't love me. I wish He loved me that way. He does.
Amen.
You got to let Him love you though.
Amen.
You got to surrender. You got to say, I accept it.
Amen.
Amen. A little child can be standing there like this, and you could say to that little child, come, let me hug you, let me get you warm, let me feed you, whatever. And if that child just stands there, no, you don't, no, nobody loves me, nobody cares, You can express all you want to that child, but until that child accepts that, you can't do anything for them, right? And there are people in the building tonight that don't know that love yet. And it'd be a shame for you to leave tonight not knowing that love, because it's here.
Amen.
He loves you just the way you are. He loves you so much that He loves you the way you are, and He's willing to help you to change.
Amen.
And the first change would be for you to start loving yourself.
Right.
Amen. Hallelujah. How many believes that?
Amen.
Amen. I'll never find a husband. Get that nonsense out of your head. God has somebody for you. Friends, we've prayed specifically with people over time. I remember one time we were praying for a specific need, and turned out the answer was on the same pew. There is an answer. Right? Don't go out there looking for it. Don't go into other fields. Just say, God, I trust you.
Amen.
I believe you.
Amen.
I surrender.
Amen.
You will provide.
Amen.
In fact, don't go searching for a mate. You might get in the season or whatever where you're maybe interested in courting or whatever, but don't make a big deal out of it. It'll just happen. Because it's supposed to just happen.
Amen.
Hallelujah. You didn't get desperate for Christ to come across your path. He came across your path.
Amen.
And if He hadn't, you wouldn't be here tonight. Right? We love Him because He first loved us. No man comes to the Father except He first draws you.
Amen.
Amen. It's a matter of us letting Him, just surrendering, letting Him love us. How many can say amen to that?
Amen.
Amen. All right, we'll close. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we bow our heads this evening, Lord, I pray that there, Lord, if there's anyone in this building tonight, which I sense it, Lord, and it's between you and that person or those people, Lord, but Father, may there not be a person leave the building tonight without knowing your love in a greater measure than they did when they came in the building. May they just surrender to your presence. It's here, Lord, you're permeating every crack and corner of the building here tonight. Your presence is here. Your love is here. Father, your desire is to woo that soul to you. It's always been your approach. It's always been your desire. We see that played out in a lesser degree as we're looking for our rib, looking for our match piece. And when we think that we've found that one, then we try to woo that person to us and win their favor and draw their attention, because our desire is for them and we're hopeful that their desire is for us. But Lord, that's just a minor compared to the mission that you're on here tonight. You're seeking to save that which is lost and searching. And you'll go down any alleyway, wherever you have to go. And you'll leave no stone unturned, Lord, looking for that heart that needs that love and that you want to love and hasn't received that love. The very love of God. And Lord, it's the greatest thing that we've ever experienced. It's the greatest thing we ever will experience. It's the most powerful force in the universe is your great love. And the more we know you, the more we love you, the longer we walk with you, the more we learn your love, the more we want to see your love extended to others. And that's the solution. There's not a problem that isn't the solution. It's the love of God. Father, I pray that each and every one would leave with that assurance in their heart tonight, Lord, that they are accepted by you, that they are loved by you genuinely, not because of something they did, not because of you're the one that made them. And the devil would have them beat down on themselves. They'll try to be this or try to be that so that they can be accepted. And the harder they try, the further away it seems that it gets. But Lord, your love is unmerited. Your love is without requirement. Your love is, if we do this, then you'll love us. No, you love us first. We experience that love. We accept that love. We receive it. And then we know the love of God. And then we can begin to love in return, because now we know what that love is. So I pray, Lord, that it would reach each and every soul that's in the building tonight, those that are listening in, Lord, those that might listen in. Lord, as we get testimonies of these things, how you're speaking to others that are not even present, Father, as we surrender to you, we know that that's your desire. You want it more than we want it, and we certainly do want it, Lord. So we just invite you to have your way here tonight. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen, amen, amen. Excuse me. Amen. The love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. What a message for Mother's Day. The love of God. In you. A mother loves you. Doesn't matter how ugly you are. A face that only a mother could love. That's the shadow of the love of God. Love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. The highest star, and it reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty man bowed down with care. God gave his son. Saints and angels.
Adrian.